Today is the third in our series on John's Gospel. And so far, John has told us that he sees Jesus as the Creator, stepping into his creation, bringing us the light of God's grace and truth. To anyone who will trust him and receive him, Jesus will give forgiveness and eternal life and will adopt them as his children. And last week we saw Jesus inviting people to follow him as disciples, people who wanted to take on his worldview, his agenda, and his heart. And today we're going to look at two chapters, two stories that, when you look at them at first glance, they look very, very different. But Jesus has deliberately put them back to back. The first story is, in one sense, a story from everyday life. As a student worker, I probably get to go to more weddings than most people, I guess. But here we see Jesus turning up and totally at home in a very ordinary setting. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about the couple. They're completely anonymous. And Cana in Galilee is pleasant enough, but it's Nowheresville in the Roman Empire. In true Jesus style, the servants get a mention, but they're also anonymous. But if John is to be believed, this couple have unwittingly invited God to their wedding. And this wedding in Nowheresville is about to become the most famous wedding in history. And we don't even know who got married. Now, this story works on two levels. It works on a surface level and a symbolic level. Let's start with the surface level. The wedding ran out of wine. Now, this would have been a great disgrace to the family and brought shame on the family. But Jesus' mum knew the score, and she kind of suspected that Jesus could do something about it. And Jesus' reply, "Why do you involve me, woman? My time has not yet come." It sounds kind of harsh to us, but it wouldn't have done in the original language. But through the servant's obedience, Jesus miraculously produced wine. And not just a little bit of wine, but around 600 litres of the finest Chardonnay. Now, I've got a bottle here, don't worry. This is fizzy pink raspberry lemonade. Don't panic, Margaret. It's non-alcoholic. But it holds 75 centilitres. So if you could imagine 800 bottles this size of the finest Chardonnay. Now, most of the guests didn't realise what Jesus had done because they were already too drunk. The master of the banquet missed it, the bridegroom missed it, but the servants knew because they were the ones who had trusted and obeyed Jesus. And the disciples knew because they were the ones who were following him. I don't know how you feel about Jesus producing 600 litres, 800 bottles of fine wine for a wedding banquet where the guests were already drunk. There was a Southern Baptist pastor in America, and he was asked that question: why would Jesus produce all this wine for people who are already drunk? And his very honest reply was, "I don't know. I wish he hadn't done it." Either way, Jesus was totally at home at a party, and what might make us uncomfortable didn't seem to faze him at all. But those who were drunk missed what Jesus did, whilst those who trusted and obeyed saw it. But Jesus' kindness still blessed everyone, whether they recognised it or not. So that's the surface level. On a symbolic level, there are three big themes that the author draws our attention to. Firstly, the whole thing is a wedding. And marriage is a picture that the Bible uses of the relationship between God and his people. Secondly, John doesn't tell us very much about the scene at all, but he does tell us a whole lot about the stone jars. And those stone jars containing the water for purification represent the cleansing of Old Covenant Judaism. Thirdly, there's new wine. There is a whole lot of new wine. And new wine in the Bible is a picture of God making a new arrangement, a new covenant, a new relationship with people. So if you put all of these three together, the marriage and the stone jars and the new wine, God was doing a new thing, making the new covenant which he promised right in the middle of the old Jewish order. God was filling the old jars with new wine. Or in other words, God was bringing a new age, new life to his people. Now, Jeremiah talks about this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Through this miracle at the wedding, Jesus was saying that he's making a new way to connect with God. This new covenant is not about rules and rituals. It was about Jesus pouring God's life into our hearts by his Spirit, cleansing us, renewing us from the inside out, and bringing us to know God, not just as an idea in our head, but as a relationship with a person. And there are two little hints buried in the story. In verse 1 it says, "On the third day." And in verse 4 it says, "My hour has not yet come." Those little hints say that Jesus had in mind his death, his execution, his rising again 3 days later. In other words, this new covenant would come about through his death and resurrection. And Jesus made this huge statement that the whole of biblical history was coming to a head at an anonymous wedding in Nowheresville. John immediately takes us from an anonymous wedding in Nowheresville to the ground zero of the Jewish world, the temple in Jerusalem, in the middle of the busiest feasts of the year. And again, this story has both a surface meaning and a symbolic meaning. The temple would have been full of animals and money changers, because without them, the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't happen. And Jesus walks in and he starts throwing furniture around, and he drives out the animals and scatters the money, and he completely disabled the temple and its sacrificial system on one of its busiest and most important days of the year. Jesus was demonstrating God's view of the corruption of the institution of the temple. Now, the temple was the center of the Jewish world. The people believed that God dwelt with them, that in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was where heaven and earth overlapped. Jesus was acting out judgment against the temple system, which he saw as totally corrupt. And by judging the temple, he was claiming authority over it. Now, do you remember the royal wedding, yeah? William and Kate in Westminster Abbey, and it was amazing, and all the big trees that they put in the church. Now, imagine if just before they walk down the aisle, some unknown from Darlington comes in and starts pushing over all the trees and complaining that the monarchy is corrupt. I think a few questions would be asked, wouldn't they? Jesus claimed to be acting as the judge of the whole institutional system of Judaism. Now, that's the surface level. At a symbolic level, the temple, as we've already said, represented the heart of the Jewish world. And the people believed that God dwelt in the temple as a way of being with his people. So when Jesus came and trashed the place, the leaders, not surprisingly, challenge Jesus about his authority. And Jesus says to them, if you tear down the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Notice again, 3 days. Now, not surprisingly, this made no sense at all to the temple authorities. He spent 46 years building this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But John is very concerned that we don't miss the point. And so he explains that when Jesus said the temple would be rebuilt in 3 days, he meant his own body. This is huge. This is one of those moments where everything stops. People just stand there with their mouths open, speechless. Jesus was claiming to be the new temple, the place where God now dwelt with his people. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus was saying that his resurrection on the third day would be the final proof of his claims to be God come to dwell with his people. He was claiming to be the presence of God with his people, standing in judgment over the institutions and systems of Old Covenant Judaism. And this incident is absolutely key as to why Jesus got killed. And it's not surprising. He's saying a new world order is coming that is centered not on the temple, but on me. The one that you thought dwelt in the temple now dwells in me. So Jesus pronounced judgment on the whole religious system, but imagine what the disciples must have been thinking. On the one hand, I guess they must have been thinking, oh, yoy, now we're in big trouble. On the other hand, they must have been thinking, who is this person we're following? A few days ago, he performed this amazing miracle, and now he's claimed to be the place where God dwells with his people, the place where heaven and earth meet. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus had told Nathanael that it would be like Jacob's dream of a ladder up to an open heaven. And I bet as Nathanael looked in and he watched Jesus clearing the temple, he must have thought back to that incident. Both these stories are huge. The long-awaited arrival of the new covenant at an anonymous wedding in Nowheresville, and Jesus claiming to be the new temple, pronouncing God's judgment on the old religious institutions and establishment. And now we're in a place to see why John puts these two stories back to back. Through the wine in the jars at the wedding, we see that Jesus is God himself, returning to his people to make a new covenant with them. He would cleanse the people and pour his life into them, transforming them from within and bringing them to know him not just as an idea, but as in a relationship. But through the clearing of the temple, we see that Jesus did not come to do that through the existing systems and institutions and authority structures of institutional religion at the temple in the capital, but he was going to do that through anonymous individuals who would trust him and obey him in a quiet backwater up north. God's new life doesn't break in through the religious stuff, but through everyday life. In some ways, it's so quiet that lots of people don't notice, or perhaps are too drunk with other stuff, or too caught up in religion to see it. But 2,000 years later, the Jerusalem temple has been gone for over 1,900 years, and there's a whacking great mosque sat on top of it. But anyone who's been to a Church of England wedding service knows that Jesus was a guest at a wedding, even though we don't know who got married, and most of the guests there didn't even notice what happened at the time. So there's loads we can take away from this fantastically rich chapter. Firstly, Jesus was totally at home in a party, but he was not at all at home in the middle of the religious establishment. Now, I guess all of us have friends and family that won't come to church, But Jesus is totally comfortable to meet us in the middle of that, even if our friends and family, and perhaps us as well, don't notice. We can be so tempted to divide our lives into the spiritual bit, and the spiritual bit is the stuff related to church, and then the other bit over there. And we think the spiritual bit, the church bit, that must be the bit that Jesus is interested in. But actually, it's much closer to the truth to see it the other way around. Jesus is totally into the stuff of our everyday life. After all, he created it. It was us who came up with the grand idea of church services. Secondly, we can crave spiritual fireworks, miracles, healings, revival and the like. But very often, God is at work in our lives in hidden ways that we barely notice. The wine at the wedding reminds us that the servant's very simple faith and obedience allowed Jesus to show the world what he was doing ever since. Sometimes we can be tempted to think of our life as an irrelevance, but God may well be very powerfully at work in ways that we haven't seen. We need to continue to trust and obey and leave the results to God, even if we don't see them. Thirdly, through dying for us and rising again, Jesus has made a new covenant, a new way of relating to God through him. And this new way is not all about rules, it's not about rituals, it's not about temples, it's not about priests, it's not about new buildings, it's not about Baptist ministers or team leaders. It's about receiving forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus. About allowing his life to flow into us and then out into the world. Just as the new wine appeared in the old jars and was poured out for the people, it's about coming to know God in a personal way through Jesus. About him dwelling within us by his Spirit, connecting us with the heart of God and expressing that heart through us to a lonely and hurting and broken world. Finally, we need to be very aware of the dangers of religious systems. Power corrupts and very quickly gets reinforced through the institutions and structures of church life. That's what the beginning of the Baptist churches were all about, trying to work out how to be a community that followed God together rather than some great institution. And it was a great thing to pursue, but of course, Baptist churches are no safer than anyone else from becoming corrupt and distorted. We are corrupt. We're always going to mess up. We're always going to get things wrong. But there's forgiveness. There's power from the Spirit as we try humbly to work it out together as a band of followers of Jesus and friends watching and following our Lord. So that's the wedding and the temple. I want to give you just a moment or two to respond to Jesus where you are, and then I'll pray for us.